If you would, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'd like to read to you the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and what it shows us about Your Son. Lord, we pray that we would see Him and that You would enliven our hearts, that You would thrill our hearts with our Savior, the Son of God. And we pray, O God, that we would be enlivened today to walk according to Your Word because of the love that we have for Him. And we pray, Lord, that You would accomplish this by Your Spirit through Your Word. And we pray that You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning I would like to begin a study of the Gospel of John. And so we'll be spending the next several months, quite a few months actually, in the Gospel of John. And for many, the Gospel of John is probably one of the most well-known and well-loved books of the Bible. For many, it was one of the first books that you ever read. Because more than likely, when you first came to faith in Jesus, you were told the first book you should read is what? The Gospel of John, right? Because its simplicity, what it shows us about Jesus, is so clear. And even if someone does not know Christ as Savior, it's almost guaranteed that that person knows at least one verse from the Gospel of John. And of course, that's John 3:16. In fact, even in our society, one that is moving further and further away from biblical truth, you still see signs of John 3:16 raised at football games. Or you still see them on bumper stickers. Or you still see those words written on highway overpasses. John 3:16 has permeated our culture. Most, if not all, Americans are familiar with the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Friends, my fear is that we as Christians are too familiar with those words. And we're too familiar with this gospel, so much so that we're not amazed and astounded by the one to whom this gospel points. It's really easy, especially in our Reformed circles, to be so taken up by our doctrine, by our theology, and doctrine and theology are good things, but it's so easy to be taken up by them in our study of them that we end up missing the person to whom that doctrine and theology points to. The Lord Jesus Christ, the reason why we study the Word of God, the reason why we study the faith. And so today, I'd just like to give you an introduction and an overview of the Gospel of John so we can see the big picture and we can have a good idea of where we're going as we move through this Gospel. Now, for those of you who are visiting, I'm sorry you won't be able to be here for the rest of the Gospel, but I hope at least that this morning you'll get a good taste of what the entire Gospel is about. And I have to admit that this morning it's going to be a little bit of a different character to this sermon. It's going to seem more lecture-ish, more like a fire hose coming at you of information because I'm trying to explain this entire gospel. So warm your fingers up, get them ready to turn some pages, get them ready to write. I have a lot of information to give to you, but I hope this will lay a good foundation for what we study together. So first off, who wrote this gospel? Well, as the title suggests, it was a man named John. But there are many Johns, right? There are many Johns today. There were many Johns in the first century. So who is John? Well, as you may suspect, I'm going to tell you it. I believe it's the Apostle John, one of the sons of Zebedee, the beloved disciple. And there are several reasons to embrace the fact that John was the author of this. The early Christians accepted John's authorship. The writer of the gospel had a very good knowledge of the other apostles. The material in this gospel really comes across as eyewitness testimony, someone who was there, and the Apostle John, of course, was there. This person also knew Palestine very well, and John, living in Palestine, was able to communicate this place very well. But also the church fathers attributed the authorship of this gospel to the Apostle John. And perhaps most significantly is Irenaeus' claim that John wrote this gospel. And the reason why this is significant is because Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, the famous early church father and martyr. And Polycarp was the direct disciple of John himself. And so John indicated and told and showed Polycarp that he wrote this gospel. And Polycarp then tells Irenaeus he wrote this gospel. And so John is the author of this gospel, the Apostle John. And as far as the date goes, most scholars are in agreement that it was written between 60 and 70 A.D. from the city of Ephesus. And so the Apostle John is the author, but who is the audience of this gospel? Who is John writing to, and what are the circumstances that prompted John to write? Well, it's popularly held that John was writing primarily to a Gentile audience to express to them who Jesus is because of the simplicity with which he writes. And yet, there's strong evidence to suggest that John's audience was primarily a Jewish one, and even a Gentile audience that had come to embrace Judaism as God-fearers. And the reason I say this is because the emphasis that John puts on Jesus as the replacement of the temple and of the Old Testament ceremonial system, the feasts, the institutions, and the temple itself. And John presents Jesus as the new tabernacle in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tabernacled among us. Instead of the old covenant temple being the place where God's people would come and meet God, be with God, now Jesus is God with us. He is the new temple. In John 4, physical temples are demonstrated to be the inadequate places of worship now that Jesus has come. He says to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Even the temple in Jerusalem is inadequate, because the new temple is Jesus Christ. And we'll see in chapter 7 and 8 the way Jesus confronts the Jewish institutions, and he places all the focus on himself, the temple and the places of worship, all on Jesus. And so Jesus is intentionally trying to show the inferiority of the Jewish religious system and turn their attention to him as its replacement. John wants the Jews to see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one they have been waiting for. And I think one of the other reasons why John is doing this through his gospel is because he's trying to prepare Judaism for something. You see, John was aware of a situation that was about to occur that was going to devastate Judaism. And Jesus had spoken to his disciples in Matthew 24 about the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And so the pressing question that was going to be facing all of Judaism was going to be this: how do we reshape our lives now that the temple has been destroyed? What do we do now that the focal point of our worship and our religion is no more? John provides the answer. John gives the answer in his gospel even before the question needs to be asked. He identifies for his audience that the true hope and life are not found in the temple and its rituals, but they're found in the now come long awaited Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And this is exactly what John says when he gives us the purpose of his writing this gospel, doesn't he? In chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And what's interesting about the way John writes that in the original language, he highlights something that you don't really see in our English translations. He says it this way in the original language. Listen to the changing of the wording. And you might look in your Bibles as well in verse 31 to see how he changes the language a bit in Greek. "These things have been written in order that you might believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, the fundamental question being answered by John is not, who is Jesus? But who is the Christ? And when John asks that question, who is the Messiah? He points to the fact that it's this man. It's Jesus of Nazareth. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was the one who was expected to come and who could actually fulfill all of the hopes and dreams of Israel. He is the one who brings life. And life throughout the Gospel of John is always described as the life of the ages, eternal life, everlasting life. You see, when Adam sinned, he brought not only physical but spiritual death into this world. But the Messiah brings not only physical life in the resurrection, but everlasting spiritual life. And John says that that Messiah, that Christ, is Jesus. And that's what he wants to point our attention to. And so what John does is he records signs for his readers that bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He says in verse 30, again, chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." These miracles that Jesus performs are never called miracles in this book. They're always called signs because they're pointing to something. It's like John is holding up these big road signs with arrows that says, "Messiah, Messiah, Messiah." And they're all pointing at Jesus. Now, the Jews, of course, are not the only ones who need the Messiah, right? We know that. They just had the clearest picture of him in the Old Testament. But ever since the fall, a Messiah has been needed by mankind and was promised to all of mankind. In Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Immediately after the fall, God promised the human race a Messiah. He promised the human race a deliverer, a redeemer, one who would rescue them from death, destruction, and darkness. And John is saying, here he is. Here he is. He has come to set you free. Believe in him and have life. And that's my hope for you as we make our way through this gospel. That you would see the Messiah, that you would see your deliverer, and that you would see Jesus, and that you would live. Now, I know many of you have already placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have tasted and seen that He is good, that He is your life, that He is your Savior. But I want you to continue to reflect on the fact that He is your Savior. He is your life. He is your all-sustaining hope throughout the rest of your life. You would not be tempted to trust in the things of this world, but you would see Him as your ongoing Savior, your all-sufficient Savior Messiah, and not be tempted to trust in the things of this world. I want you to trust in Jesus, your Savior, and have life. And so what I want to do now is give you an overview of the Gospel of John and point out some ways in which John shows that the Messiah is Jesus. And I think one of the best ways to do this is to lay out for you how John lays out his gospel to accomplish this main point. And so when you look at the Gospel of John, you actually see John dividing it up into four main sections. And like any good book, it begins with a prologue and then has some chapters in between and then has an epilogue. Well, that's what John does. He has four main sections. The first is a short prologue. Then there's what's known as the Book of Signs. Then we have the Book of Glory, and then we have our short epilogue. We'll begin by looking at the prologue, and the prologue is found in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. As most prologues, John introduces the main theme of his gospel, which is life through the Christ, who is Jesus. We see it in John 1, 4, when John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So John is introducing this Messiah, this Jesus, as the source of eternal life. It all flows from him. This is the main point of this gospel. Believe in him that you may have life. But John also introduces some sub-themes in the prologue that he'll develop more fully through the gospel. The first one is this: misunderstanding and unbelief of the world. The misunderstanding and unbelief of the world. In verses 10 and 11, he says that he was in the world, the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And John will go on to show how that's played out in the gospel. Jesus does all of these signs, and yet the people ultimately reject him. And what John is showing us is that we, in and of ourselves, cannot come to know and believe Jesus ourselves. We are dead in sin. We are blind in our eyes, and we desperately need God's grace to see and believe. Another sub-theme is the Holy Spirit as life-giver. Verse 13 of the prologue, John tells us that we are born again, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is not only the one who communicates eternal life to us when we believe, but he is the one who grants us that life and faith to believe in the first place. The Holy Spirit as life giver. The third sub-theme is the Father's submitting servant. John says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus, throughout His Gospel, is presented as the one who is sent by the Father and who always does what the Father wills. He always does what the Father sent Him to do. He was always obedient to the Father's will to bring life to God's elect. Jesus does what the Father wills up until the point that he could say when he died, "It is finished." He always obeyed the Father. The last sub-theme I'll mention is that of Christology, the full divinity and full humanity of Christ, the life-giver. John places great emphasis on the dual nature of Christ because of the various heretical sects that were developing after Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so he identifies how Jesus is both God and man. Verses 1 through 4 identifies Christ as God. And yet in verse 14, John shows that he's man. Because only one who is fully God and fully man could be the Messiah Savior that the human race so desperately needed. Because of who he is, only Jesus can give everlasting life. And so John weaves all these themes as well as others together in his gospel, but he always keeps as primary Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have life. It's in Jesus. And so to show that the Christ is Jesus, John records several signs which Jesus performs. And he records them in the next section known as the Book of Signs. And the Book of Signs begins at verse 19 of chapter 1 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. Now, in these chapters, what John does is he uses an interplay between the signs or the miracles that Jesus performs and several discourses that Jesus gives, several speeches or conversations that Jesus has, which gives us an explanation or information about the signs that Jesus performs. In fact, John records seven of these sets of signs and discourses for us to show us that he is the Christ and that life may be found in him. So the first set is found in chapters 2 and 3, and these can be called new beginnings. The sign that Jesus performs here is the turning of water into wine in chapter 2. The water that was in the stone jars that John talks about was the water that was used for the Jewish purification ceremonies, and Jesus turns that to wine, and by a miraculous word. And he replaces the old with the new, the water with the new wine of the covenant, as it were. And then the discourse that's meant to connect to that sign is the conversation he has with Nicodemus in chapter 3. When Jesus is speaking to him about the new birth, he talks to Nicodemus about how religiosity is not enough to achieve the kingdom of God. Ceremonialism is not enough, but one must be changed, just like that water was changed to wine. One must be born of the Spirit of God. And just as Jesus changed the water to wine, so too can Jesus change you and grant you new life, new beginning, to save you from your works, to give you everlasting life. The second sign and discourse set is in chapter 4. We can call this the living water. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in the first half of the chapter, and he tells her that he is the one who gives the life-giving Spirit, the living water, which ultimately will satisfy our spiritual thirst and grant everlasting life. And then Jesus shows that he has the authority to give that Spirit, to grant that life by his spoken word when he heals the nobleman's son in the second half of chapter 4. By Christ's word, not only is physical life granted, but eternal, everlasting life is granted by the Spirit. And you see the third sign and discourse set in chapter 5, and it can be called the Father and the Son. In the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been lame for 38 years, and Jesus performs this sign on the Sabbath day. And this really riles up the Pharisees. He heals the man. He tells him to get up, take up his mat, and walk, go home. It makes them upset because Jesus is working on the Sabbath day. And this gives Jesus an opportunity to talk to them about it and to talk to them about his heavenly Father. And Jesus defends his actions by claiming that he is the divine Son of God, saying that he cannot do anything apart from the Father, and that which the Father does, the Son does. And so just as the Father is working on the Sabbath in that he sustains the world, so too does the Christ, who is one with the Father, work on the Sabbath to do the Father's will. Because Jesus is the divine Son, he's been granted the authority by the Father to heal and to raise those who are dead unto eternal life. The fourth sign in discourse is found in chapter 6. You can call this the bread of life. John chapter 6, Jesus performs the miraculous sign of feeding the 5,000, multiplying the bread and the fish, and he provides for the hungry people. And then in the second half of John chapter 6, Jesus speaks to these same people, and he says that he is the bread of life. He is the one who can ultimately satisfy their hunger. He must be the one that they eat, the one that they feed upon, the one that they have to eat and drink. They have to eat his flesh, drink his blood. And when he says this, he's speaking about internalizing him, as it were, believing in him, making him their own. And believing in them, in him, gives them eternal life. The fifth sign and discourse set can be called Jesus' presence. After the event of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples row out onto the Lake of Galilee alone, apart from Jesus. And they begin being troubled by a terrible storm at night, and they're in great distress. And from their perspective, Jesus is not with them. Jesus is apart from them. He doesn't know what's going on in their lives. But then miraculously, Jesus comes to meet them in their distress. He walks upon the water, manifesting his presence to them. And even though Jesus seemed absent, he was with them and he came alongside of them. And then in John chapter 7, he speaks about how he will send his Holy Spirit to those who believe. And Jesus eventually, in one sense, would be apart from his people, absent from his people whenever he was in glory. But he promises that his Spirit will come and dwell with his people and meet their needs. He will be present with them, even though he may seem absent. The sixth set of sign and discourse is in chapters 8 and 9. We can call this the light of the world. Jesus very emphatically says twice in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the one who opens spiritual eyes of those who are blind in their sin, that they might see Jesus, they might have everlasting life. And this is something that Jesus does for the whole world. He is the one who rescues anyone from anywhere, from their spiritual darkness, so they can have everlasting life. And with a wonderfully appropriate sign, Jesus points to this in John chapter 9, whenever he gives sight to the blind man, rescuing him from the darkness that he experienced all of his life, showing that he can grant the eyes to see, the light of the gospel, that they might have life and live. Now, the last sign in this corset that John records may be called death and life. In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And the point of this sign is to show that Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. Jesus is stronger than death and is able to well care for his people. Jesus had left, or Lazarus had left the land of the living and had belonged to the domain of the dead. But when Jesus spoke, he set Lazarus free. When Jesus spoke, death was defeated. And this connects with what Jesus says in John chapter 10 about him being the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus says he is the one who lays down his life. But then he is quick to say that he is the one who takes it back up again. He has the authority to do that because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He has supreme authority over death, a claim that no one else can make. And he shows his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead, a sign that he can and will raise all those who believe in him. One of the other things to mention about the book of signs is the famous I am sayings of Jesus. And I'll save a description of those for when we get there. But these I am sayings are Jesus pointing to his own messiahship and pointing to his own divinity. And so they fit well in this section about signs pointing to the Messiah to show that eternal life is found in Jesus. But despite all of these signs, all of these indications, by the end of chapter 12, we see how Jesus' own people in the world have rejected him as the Messiah. So then John moves on to describe Christ's final days with his disciples in the next section known as the Book of Glory. And we refer to this section as the Book of Glory because in John 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And it's here in chapters 13 through 20 that Jesus further reveals to his disciples how life is found in him. Chapter 13, the disciples have their feet washed by their master. And Jesus did this not only to show them how they were to serve one another, but to show them they ultimately needed to be cleansed by him, by his blood, that they might have eternal life. Chapter 14, Jesus grants his people hope and promises that he will not leave them as orphans, but he will send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be our comforter. Chapter 15, Jesus explains to his people the sober reality of persecution and hate that we'll experience in this life from those who don't believe in him. But then he also identifies how we himself as the source of life and how we are vitally connected to him. Like branches are vitally connected to a vine, we are connected to Jesus. And he sustains our lives, even through that persecution, even through that hate. Jesus sustains us. Chapter 16, Jesus again speaks of the Spirit that he will send to us and the life that we have in the Spirit. That the Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. The Spirit will glorify Christ in us. The Spirit makes us sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, and the Father listens to and answers our prayers because we are his children. And then we see and hear in John 17 that eternal life is to believe in God and in the Messiah Jesus whom he has sent, and that this eternal life gives us a precious oneness, a unity with Jesus Christ, who also is one with the Father. And it grants us unity with one another. And so through Christ, we're brought into an intimate relationship with God the Father and with one another. And the last part of the Book of Glory contains the arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of the Messiah whom God has sent into the world for the salvation of sinners. And we see the ultimate work of Jesus accomplished on the cross, where he purchases that everlasting life for all who believe in him. And he declares that it is finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done. No more work that needs to be accomplished by him or anyone else to grant everlasting life for those who will believe in him. Jesus Christ is glorified because of his work when he's raised from the dead. John then closes his gospel account in chapter 21 with an epilogue. And here John records Jesus sending out his disciples through Peter to feed his sheep, to be ministers of life, to take that gospel of the Messiah to others that they might believe in the Messiah Jesus and have life. And this is exactly what John has done with his gospel. These things that he's recorded, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, for you and me, these miraculous workings of the Messiah, the one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world, is to point to him that we would have life. And John declares in the beginning that Jesus himself is life. He includes signs that indicate this, that Jesus is life. And he records the greatest sign of all, that Jesus giving his life on the cross for sinners, paying the penalty for us, rising from the dead to freely give everlasting life to all who trust in him. And so my hope for you, as is John's hope for you, that as this gospel is opened up before you, you will see that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. That you would believe in him as your Savior, that you would trust in Jesus as your Savior and have life, and life to the fullest. May the Holy Spirit bless our time in this gospel, and may the Son of God be glorified in our lives through his word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for how it does point to Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless our reading of this gospel and the preaching of this gospel, that we would truly taste and see that you are good, that we would truly see Jesus Christ, and we would live and live life to the fullest because we have him, our Savior. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.